Turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're continuing our study in the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, a prayer that is so well known, yet so poorly understood. The Lord's Prayer, a prayer that is so often recited, yet so rarely well prayed. A prayer so often utilized, yet so rarely maximized to accomplish the purpose for which Christ gave it. For example, in the 1800s, there was a university professor in England by the name of Webb. He was a member of the Royal Microscopic Society. He spent so much time with the Lord's Prayer that with practice, he was able to write it with a diamond tip on a piece of glass so that it was 1/20th of an inch by 1/25th of an inch. Through practice over his lifetime, he was able to write the Lord's Prayer 1/500th of an inch by 1/653rd of an inch. He was able to write the Lord's Prayer so small that a microscope had to be turned up to 600 power in order to make the reading legible. Professor Webb spent a lot of time with the Lord's Prayer. Professor Webb was very familiar with the Lord's Prayer. But the question is, did his familiarity with the Lord's Prayer help his prayer life? Perhaps the bigger question is, how are we like Professor Webb? How are we familiar with the Lord's Prayer, yet relatively untouched by its power? The Lord Jesus gave us this prayer as a pattern, as a template to guide us into all the areas of prayer that He deemed important. May we learn this prayer, and may this prayer revolutionize our lives. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along with me as I read Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 to 13. This is the Word of God. "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray together. Father, it's been said that familiarity breeds contempt. We pray that wouldn't be true when it comes to this prayer. We pray that familiarity would breed revolution. It would breed transformation. Father, that we would become a people for whom prayer comes as naturally and as easily as breathing. Father, may prayer become the breath of our Christian lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Fred Flintstone. Wilma Flintstone. Barney Rubble. Betty Rubble. The Incredible Hulk. Frodo Baggins. Samwise Gamgee. What do they all have in common? They're all characters who lived their lives going barefoot. Perhaps more important and relevant to us as believers, we read of characters in Scripture that went barefoot as well. In Exodus chapter 3, God appears to Moses in a burning bush, and God says to Moses, "Moses, remove the sandals from off your feet, for the ground upon which you stand is holy." Sometime later, Joshua was about to lead Israel against her enemies in Canaan. And the captain, the commander of the armies of the Lord, appeared to Joshua. And Jesus said, "Joshua, take your sandals off your feet, for you are standing upon holy ground." In Asian culture, going barefoot is a symbol of respect, reverence, worship. Taking off your sandals symbolizes removing the dirt of the world, taking off the sin of worldliness as you enter into the presence of the pure, the clean, the holy. Going barefoot is also a symbol of humility and service, as slaves in the Near East are the ones who go around barefoot. In American restaurants, we see the signs: no shoes, no service. But when it comes to prayer, God says, "Remove your shoes, for you stand on holy ground." Today, as we come to the part of the Lord's Prayer that is, "Hallowed be thy name," Jesus reminds us that when we come to prayer, even though, as we learned last week, we're coming to a Father who delights in us because of Christ's work for us, we still come to a holy Father. Though it's true that the curtain between us and the Holy of Holies has been torn in two from top to bottom, it's still true that by grace we enter a holy place. When it comes to prayer, we're to remove our shoes, for we stand on holy ground. I told you last week that the Lord's Prayer is what is known as a mnemonic device, a device created to help us to remember. Like Roy G. Biv is a mnemonic device that helps us remember the colors of the spectrum: red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. So the Lord's Prayer is a mnemonic device to help us remember how to pray. We're developing our own mnemonic devices for each of the clauses of the Lord's Prayer. Last week's phrase, "Our Father who art in heaven," we used the mnemonic device ABBA. A-B-B-A. We're supposed to remember the Father's affection, the Father's benevolence, the Father's bounty, and the Father's authority. And we're to pray with confidence. Well, this morning, as we learn about "Hallowed be thy name," our mnemonic is H-O-L-Y. We are standing on holy ground. You'll find an outline in your programs this morning. First of all, the H We need to pray honoring God's supremacy. Honor God's supremacy. The word hallowed means to set apart, to make distinct, to be distinguished above all others. God is to be distinguished in the honor that we show Him. Nehemiah 9, verse 5. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted over all. Psalm 148, verse 13. Praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. When we pray, hallowed be thy name, we're asking God to give us hearts that honors Him above everything else in our lives. In Colossians 1 verse 18, we're told that in everything Christ should have supremacy. That in every arena of life, He should be preeminent. That in our hearts, Christ should have first place. As you sit here this morning, as you look at your lives, does Jesus Christ have first place? Or does He have the leftovers of your heart? God is to have first place in our hearts, in our relationships, in our dreams, in our goals, in our hopes, in our vision, in our work, callings, tasks. Jesus is saying, when you come to this petition, ask God to give you a Christ-centered perspective on life. You know, our culture pulls us towards self-centeredness. And this prayer pulls us toward God-centered living. It's so easy to rush into prayer and make it all about me, my needs, my desires, my wants. And this petition reminds us that not just prayer, but all of life is first of all about God and His glory and His honor and His will and His kingdom. We're asking through this petition that God's glory might become our singular passion in life. John the Baptist summed up the attitude of this petition when he saw Jesus and his disciples said that Jesus was getting more disciples than John was. Remember John's response? He must increase. I must decrease. We sing a song here at Oak Mountain. It's taken from Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, but to you be the glory. That's what we're to remember from this petition. In praying this petition, we're reminded that only God is great. And God's honor is preeminent. Some of you history buffs may remember that King Louis XIV of France insisted on being called Louis the Great. He died in 1715. In life, his court was the most magnificent in all of Europe. And in death, his funeral was a spectacular. Louis the Great was placed in a gold coffin. The cathedral was very dimly lit, except for one brilliant candle burning at the head of Louis the Great's coffin. Thousands waited in hushed silence as the bishop rose to speak. But before he spoke, he wet his fingers and he snuffed out the candle. And he looked at the congregation and said, "People, only God is great." There are all kinds of flames, passions in our hearts. And through this petition, God wants to remind us that only God is great. Honor God's supremacy. Secondly, observe God's majesty. Through this petition, Jesus is calling us to be still and ask God for a sense of His splendor, His awesomeness, His majesty. Psalm 96, verse 9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Psalm 111, verse 9. Holy and awesome is His name. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Jesus, through this petition, is calling us to revisit Isaiah 6 and to join Isaiah in the temple where the glory of God filled the room. Remember that passage? The train of the robe of God filled the temple. The seraphim were flying around covering their faces and covering their feet and cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook. The house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me." When we pray, "Hallowed be Thy name," we're asking for the grace that we might observe the awesome majesty of God. In Habakkuk 2, verse 20, the prophet writes, "The Lord is in His holy temple. May all the earth keep silence before Him." We live in an era, an age, where we emphasize, and rightly so, the freedom with which we can approach God by grace through faith in Christ. But people, let's never forget that God, into whose presence Jesus ushers us, is the thrice holy God. And I get the impression from talking to some Christians that when Jesus returns, some of you think you're going to be running around giving Him high fives and fist pumps. And folks, I'm here to tell you, if Jesus showed up right now, we'd be diving under the seats for cover. Not because we'd be terrified, but because we've never been in the presence of such majesty in our lives. The Apostle John was the beloved disciple. If anybody understood grace, the Apostle John did. And yet we learn in the book of Revelation that when Jesus showed up in John's presence, he fell on his face as though dead. You know, our culture really struggles with awe anymore. We very rarely understand amazement, astonishment, marvel, wonder. And yet Jesus says, when we come into the presence of God, all of those things ought to be experienced in our hearts. C.S. Lewis attempts to help us see what it's like to be in the presence of Christ. In his book, The Chronicles of Narnia, the children are about to meet Aslan for the first time. And they're about to meet him. They don't know anything about him, and so they start asking questions, and they enter into a conversation with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, because, of course, in Narnia, beavers can talk. Listen to the conversation. "Who is Aslan?" asked Susan. "Aslan," said Mr. Beaver. "Why, don't you know? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood." "Is he a man?" asked Lucy. Aslan, a man, said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who was the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Oh, said Susan. I'd thought he was a man. Is he safe? I shall feel rather nervous meeting a lion. That you will, dearie. And make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're just silly. Then he isn't safe? Asked Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver is telling you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He's wild, you know. Not like a tame lion. I fear that in my own life, and in our church's life, Aslan has become much too tame. And we've lost the sense that as we approach our holy God, our knees ought to be knocking because of His majesty. When you pray, remove your sandals, because you're standing on holy ground. And then the L in our little mnemonic device, holy. We're called to love God's identity as we pray this petition. Hallowed be thy name. All through Scripture, God gives us His names. God's names are His self-revelation, His character, His identity. We read our Bibles mindlessly, passing over what are significant names that our Father in heaven has given us. For instance, the name God, capital G, little o, little d. In our English Bibles, it's consistently the translation for the Hebrew word Elohim, that means creator, sustainer, sovereign, governor. It's a name that communicates to us power and sovereignty. There's another word, capital L-O-R-D. It always communicates the Hebrew name Adonai. It means master. Whenever we read that word, we're to humble ourselves and recognize that we're called to follow God as our Lord, as our King, as our boss. And then there's a different English word, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And every time that word is used, it's translating the Hebrew name Jehovah, Yahweh. In Exodus, when God appeared to Moses, and Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me to the people of Israel?" God says, "Tell them, I am sent you. I am who I am. I am everything you could possibly long for or need. Jehovah, I am." And then all through the Scriptures, there are compounds with the name Jehovah, the Lord who. In Genesis 22, Abraham is about to offer Isaac on the altar, the child through whom all the promises for the entire world are contained. And God stays His hand, and there in the brush is a ram. And God says, "I am Jehovah, I am the Lord, I am your God, I am your Lord who provides." and we're to worship God and love God's name. We're to relish God's identity as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. In Exodus 15, the waters at Marah are bitter, and the people are dying of thirst, and they're grumbling, and God makes the waters sweet. And he reveals himself as Jehovah Rophi. I am your Lord who heals you. In Exodus 17, Israel is battling the Amalekites. And as long as Moses' arms are raised and the staff is lifted high, Israel wins the battle. But if his arms sag, they lose. And Aaron and Hur lift up Moses' arms so that Israel wins. And God reveals himself as Jehovah Nissi. I am the Lord, your banner of victory. In Leviticus 20, where we get all the laws that makes Israel distinct from all the nations of the world, God is Jehovah Makedesh. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I'm the Lord who makes you holy. In Judges 6, verse 24, Gideon sees God face to face, and he fears that he's going to die. And God says, do not be afraid, for I am Jehovah Shalom, the Lord your peace, the Lord who brings you wholeness, the Lord who brings you well-being. In Psalm 23, we read, the Lord is my shepherd, and that's Jehovah Rohi, the Lord who is our shepherd. In Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, God says he will raise up a branch from David who will execute justice, who will save Israel and Judah, and he will be Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, your righteousness. In Ezekiel 48, at the end of the prophecies of that great prophet Ezekiel, who tells us about the end times, he gives a description of the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth, and he calls the place Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. All through Scripture, we're given the names of God that we're to worship, that we're to reverence, that we're to trust, that we're to hope in, that we're to love. When Jesus teaches us to pray, hallowed be thy name, he's teaching us to learn and love the names of God. It's just a matter of days until Prince Caspian comes out. That's why I have C.S. Lewis illustrations in the message this morning. The second installment from the books, The Chronicles of Narnia, made into a movie. During the books, during the stories, C.S. Lewis focuses particularly on the relationship between one of the children named Lucy and Aslan, of course, the Christ figure. And during one of the adventures in Prince Caspian, Lucy is asleep in a camp. And she hears Aslan's voice for the first time in a long time. And she gets up in the cool of the night. She goes through the forest and she sees a cleared circular spot. And there in the middle of the grass was Aslan, looking larger than he had ever appeared before. And Lucy cries out, Aslan, you've grown to be so much bigger. And Aslan responds, that is because you are older, little one. And Lucy asks, then it's not because you're really bigger? And Aslan said, I am no bigger, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Jesus is calling us to remove the sandals from our feet, because when we pray, we enter upon holy ground. And as we learn to love God's identity, as we learn to love God's names, he will appear bigger. And we will fall down and worship. And then to complete our mnemonic device, we're not only to honor God's supremacy and observe God's majesty and love God's identity, we're to yearn for God's glory. When we pray, hallowed be thy name, Jesus calls us to missionary praying. Jesus calls us to pray that the glory of God would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. As desperate as we are for our own petitions to be brought before God, as desperate as we are to receive from God's hand, we are to pray that we would be just as desperate and just as passionate that the glory of God would be spread among all nations. We are asking through this petition that we might be filled with an ache that the nations would worship our God. Psalm 57, verse 5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth. We're praying that we would live in such a way that people would be drawn like a steel to magnet to honor and worship our God. First century Jews, when they heard the phrase, Hallowed be thy name, they understood it as a call to follow God's commands wholeheartedly. They understood it as an opportunity to draw others to Jehovah because of the uniqueness and the quality of their lives. Asking God to keep his name holy is asking God for the grace to obey him in every arena of life, so that the nations might be won to Christ. Every arena of life is to be brought under submission to the absolute lordship, kingship, rule, and reign of our God. Gustave Doré was a French artist of the mid-19th century. He was famous for his literary portrayals of scriptural characters and other works such as Dante's Inferno, Milton's Paradise Lost, and Cervantes' Don Quixote. One day, Gustave Doré was in his room putting finishing touches on the face of Christ for a certain New Testament painting, and one of his friends quietly stepped into his studio. She just stood and observed while the artist was painstakingly trying to get the details of Christ's face perfectly as he imagined it would be. Finally, Doré sensed her presence, and the woman spoke. Monsieur Doré, she said, you must love Christ very much to be able to paint him in that way. And Doré responded, love him, madam? That I do. But if I loved him more, I would paint him even better. You hear in Doré's voice, through different words, the petition, the longing for God's name to be hallowed, to be kept holy. And so as we come to God in prayer, yes, we're coming to a Father who loves us infinitely. We're coming to a place of intimacy with our God. And yet, we are coming to a God who is holy. So as you come, remove your sandals from your feet and honor God's supremacy. Observe God's majesty. Love God's identity and yearn for God's glory.